Let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for calling us to worship. Thank you for gifting us with your presence and now with your word. Do speak, Lord, to our hearts. Give us ears to hear you, hearts open to receive you, and even a willingness to obey you in what we hear. Do all this work, wonderful work, of your grace in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple months ago, I had a day off and took my family to the Peachtree Corners Town Center, and they have a huge playground there. And we were ready to go home after just having a good time and have more family time, family movie or something like that. And as we were walking our way to the parking lot, we stopped by the public restroom. And when we were coming out, I noticed a little boy, couldn't have been older than 3, very little boy, crying by himself outside the public restroom. No parent in sight. Tears streaming down his face. When I asked him, "Do you know where your parents are?" He shook his head. No. I asked him, "Do you want me to help you find mommy, daddy, wherever they are?" And he kind of nodded yes. So took him by the hand and just started going up to random people asking, Is this yours? This is your child. Did you lose a child?" And that went about, I mean, it's a huge, the town center is pretty big. Went around for like good 15 minutes. Couldn't find anybody. I was about to call the police because I didn't know what else to do. And then the boy started pointing his finger in a certain direction where these two older boys on their bicycles were heading in our direction. And turns out they were his older brothers. And they just kind of chanced upon him. They weren't even looking for him. They just kind of chanced upon him. They're like, "Oh, yeah, that's our little brother." And I asked the older boys, "Do you know where your parents are?" And they said, "Oh, I think daddy's over there by the playground." And so I left the younger boy with the older brothers and then went to the playground to look for the dad. And I saw this gentleman just frantically looking for somebody. And I thought, okay, with the bearing resemblance, okay, I think this might be the father. I approached him and asked him, "Are you looking for your youngest son?" He's like, "Yes. Like, I just left him with your two other kids." And he was like, "Thank you. Thank you so much." And then they got reunited. And it was all okay. Guys, I'll be honest with you. My heart, through the whole ordeal and throughout the rest of the day, had one thing. My heart had one thing. Judgment. The headline on my mind all throughout that day was, "Irresponsible father almost lost a child." I judged that father hard. Just felt frustrated. How could you be so neglecting? But what if, in God's eyes, there was a different headline? What if the headline in God's mind was exhausted single dad takes sons to the park for quality time? And maybe fell asleep on the bench for a few minutes. What if it's man gives his foster children special time at the park? What if that's the headline that God sees? It didn't matter to me, though, that for that day at least, I felt so entitled to my frustration. I felt so entitled to my judgment and maybe some anger. Because, partly because good 20 minutes of my life was consumed by someone else's irresponsibility. That's 20 minutes of my day off, time I can spend with my children. And that was more ultimate to me, those 20 minutes. To use that to my according to my comfort and my preference, that was more ultimate to me than helping this family reunite. And therefore, I felt entitled in that kind of moment of frustration and anger to judge, to pronounce judgment. And later on, when I kind of came to my senses a little bit more, not that day though, that day I felt entitled to just judge away. later on, when I came to my senses, I wouldn't say I felt shame for being so judgmental, but I did feel a little embarrassed of how Pharisaic I can be, how very much like a Pharisee I can be, where taking my vantage point, making that absolute, and judging everyone according to that standard, and in the meantime, neglecting to love my neighbor. Classic Pharisaism. In claiming to obey God's law, you break one of his greatest commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. Classic Pharisee. And this is not a pleasant thought. I mean, I don't revel in opening with this, but don't you see yourself in this a little bit? Aren't there moments when you can also identify in a sort of embarrassing way? Yeah, I can be a Pharisee. I can lock into what I think is right, what I think is lawful, even what I think is pleasing to God, and in the meantime, neglect to love my neighbor. Are you capable of that? I am. I'm very, very much capable of that. And in the process, we completely miss God and his heart. That's really what it means in the scriptures to be a lawbreaker. It's not so much your misbehavior, it's that you miss his heart. The heart behind the law, the God who gives us the law. Why did the disciples pick the grains and eat? They were hungry. But the Pharisees are asking, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? When that's not what God meant by giving them the Sabbath law, it was to not harvest and do large amounts of that harvesting and work anxiously on a day of rest, but to trust in God's provision. Because that's not how you lived in Egypt, where you had to toil every day, but now you're free, and so you can rest. The intention was to remind them of that, but the Pharisees took that in a very narrow sense and said, you can't even pick grains to eat when you're hungry, when you're starving. That misses God's heart. Why did Jesus heal the man with the withered hand? Jesus was compassionate to him, restoring what's broken. But the Pharisees then are furious for him doing work, healing work on the Sabbath, when God is not that legalistic. And God says, Sabbath is meant for the man, not man for the Sabbath. Pharisees tend to miss God's heart in claiming to keep God's law. And they may have a very sort of religious mind, and to our standards, maybe a Christian mind, but you don't have a very godly heart, godlike heart. And you miss God's character. You miss his heart. You miss his nature that's hidden under the law. Why does God say you shall not lie? Because God's not a liar. That's his character. Right? Why does he say you shall not commit adultery? Because God is a faithful spiritual bridegroom to us. He gives his body to his bride. He lays down his life for his sheep. So he says, don't give your body to someone you're not wedded to. Because that reflects God's character. It's his nature. It's his way of doing things. God's law reveals his heart, and we are to conform to that. But here, the Pharisees, they miss the point of the Sabbath, and then in doing so, they miss the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay. So my hope is we don't miss him. We don't miss the point of the Sabbath. We don't miss the Lord of the Sabbath by looking at studying this text carefully. Okay, here are 3 points I want to give you. First, I want to look with you how Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath matters to us physically, to our body. And number two, how Jesus' teaching matters to us spiritually, and that meaning to our identity. We'll get into that. And lastly, how his teaching on the Sabbath matters to us practically, to our daily life. Okay, so how his teaching on Sabbath matters to us physically, spiritually, and practically, and that meaning to our body, to our identity, to our daily life, respectively. Okay? These three. Number one, how Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath matters to us physically, to your body. Notice in verse 2, the Pharisees, by going straight to why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, they're completely ignoring two very obvious things here that should have been obvious enough for them. One, their neighbors are hungry. Their neighbors need food. And it would please the Lord to love your neighbor and offer them some food rather than condemning them. And perhaps underneath that, the second thing here that should be obvious is that God cares about people's physical needs. The Pharisees had zero interest in the disciples' physical needs. They have no interest in that whatsoever. They're all about, like, are you keeping the law? Are you keeping the law? Are you keeping the law? Who is attending to the disciples' physical needs? And who is attending to the physical needs of the man with the withered hand? It's Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, right? So here's a general principle that we can take away from this. Just even as a side note in this text, your Lord, your Maker, more than anyone else, understands you are not just a soul. You're an embodied soul. I think it would be biblical to go as far as to say you are not just a soul, but you are also your body. It's both. When somebody's body gets buried in the grave, the Bible doesn't say their body gets buried in the grave. They say they went into the grave. You are your body just as much as you are your soul. Meaning, God is not just interested in how you're doing internally at the spiritual level. He cares deeply about how you're doing physically. He does. He made it. He gave that to you. You're not just a soul, you're an embodied soul. And here's Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, showing you, demonstrating to you, he cares about your physical needs. You should therefore do what you can to give your body rest. You got to hear this from your creator, your designer. Your body needs rest. Rest your body. Nourish your physical body. Take care of your physical body. And the Hebrew word for rest is literally to cease or to stop. And from what? God specifies one thing, a very physical thing. Work. Stop working. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you are to cease. Stop. Physically stop from working. And it's more of a rhythm. Every seventh day. It can be a Saturday. It can be a Sunday. It's usually a Wednesday for me or a Thursday. It could be a different day, but it's got to be a rhythm of one out of seven. Stop physically from working because he cares about you physically. And we know as modern people, right, how tough that is, right? I feel like we can stop everything but work. We've managed to learn how to stop everything but work. We can stop sleeping. We can stop eating regularly. We can stop getting sunlight. We can stop drinking water. We can stop socializing. We can stop having quality time with family, but we just can't stop working. We can stop everything but work. I think an additional thing that makes this even more challenging for us in this day and age is just all the technological advances we have that enables us to work anywhere. And if you can work anywhere, what does that mean? You work everywhere. There are no boundaries. And work can seep into your bedroom, your living room, your car, your lunch hour, your Sabbath, your day of rest. It's even more difficult to stop. So here's what the other meaning of Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath means. The Savior of the world has entered the world to save you from you being under Sabbath because you're really bad at it. I'm really bad at it. And we're destroying our bodies because of being under Sabbath, being unrested or being restless. Okay. You have to understand Jesus by identifying himself as Lord of the Sabbath and simultaneously Savior of the world. You have to understand this is a serious problem that humanity has, being under Sabbath, being terrible at rest, not knowing how to stop. It's like the nightmarish news you hear about a car on the highway going 90 miles per hour and the brakes aren't working. True story. The ultimate nightmare, right? A car malfunctioning to the extent where the brake isn't working. And it's only a matter of time. It'll crash and burn. Is that not our vocational life oftentimes? Right. And you might be rejoicing at times at the speed at which it's going, the rate at which it's going, but does your brake work? Does your brake work? Can you stop? Okay. One of the reasons why Jesus entered the world, at least one, he came for several other reasons, but one of the reasons why is because he came to take over our Sabbath because we're terrible at it. And he's saying, let me lord over your Sabbath. Let me help you regain control because you've surrendered control. You've surrendered your rest to work. There's a writer for the New York Times who describe this sort of constant drive to work in modern day people as this feeling like you have this inner murmur of self-reproach. An inner murmur of self-reproach or inner murmur of self-criticism, self-disapproval. And she says that without rest, this machinery of self-censorship, this machinery of self-evaluation and self-critique will go on and on and on. And with from that machine, you hear this voice. You haven't done enough. And until you do enough, you're not good enough. Your life isn't good enough. Your life isn't as valuable. You are not above reproach until you do more, until you sow more, until you earn more, until you invest more. And then the self-censoring, self-analyzing, self-critiquing, self-evaluating machine goes on and on and on 24/7. And you become enslaved to that voice. That voice becomes your master. That voice becomes your Pharaoh. Here's how you know it's the voice of a Pharaoh. You can't say no. And if you can't say no, you're a slave. And for a lot of people, that's work. And here's what's worse. Here's how Scripture describes that. When your heart functionally is tied to something that way, you're worshiping it. You're worshiping it. Why? Because you're entrusting yourself to it. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. You follow it. You trust and obey it. Because you think there's no other way to be happy than to trust and obey that voice. Work and do not stop working. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in life than to trust and obey the voice of self-reproach, the voice of self-critique and self-evaluation, self-analysis. And to always trust and obey that voice is to worship that voice. Bible would also say that's false worship because it's worshiping an idol, a substitute god that isn't good to you, isn't faithful to you. And here's what idols tend to do. They tend to enslave you until you realize they ruin you. The more you give to this idol, the more it asks of you. And then as you realize the less you're able to provide what it's asking of you, the more inadequate you feel. And that murmur of self-reproach becomes an amplified yelling. Scream in your heart, you're not enough. You're not good enough. Do more. Do more. It's a terrible God. It's a tyrant. And so Tim Keller put it this way, the Sabbath, therefore, the Sabbath is your declaration of freedom from the tyranny of your work identity. Sabbath is your declaration of freedom from the tyranny of work identity. What's work identity? It's a secular doctrine, self-conception, that says you're just as valuable as how much you produce at work. Nothing more. You're ultimately what you accomplish vocationally. That's what you are ultimately. And before we get to how that affects our identity, our spirituality, I just want to, for now, just want you to notice what that does to your physical body. How this voice that enslaves you, masters over you, takes away your sleep, takes away your diet, your appetite, your social life, your attention to your loved ones. God's command to love your neighbors, God Himself. Idols rob you of your, before it robs you of your spiritual health, it robs you of your relational health, physical health, emotional health, mental health. That's the cost of worship, worshiping an idol. So, at least one part of the good news of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus came to free you from this idolatrous relationship with your work. And like the Israelites, He's inviting you to declare your freedom from your slavery to your work. How? By taking your Sabbath. Physically stop from working. 1 out of 7 days. So, you can do what Israelites did post-Exodus. Freedom from slavery. On their way to the promised land, taking a day of Sabbath, declaring, now our master is Yahweh. Not my work. And you can't do that. You can't even begin to fathom what that feels like until you physically stop working or physically stop studying. You're an embodied soul. Please don't think I'll just focus on the spiritual stuff and somehow they'll make up, compensate for my physical irresponsibilities. No, it doesn't work that way. You are a soul. You are a body. You need to tend to both. And Jesus cares. Jesus, the Lord of your Sabbath, cares intimately about your body and your soul. All right. Number two. His teaching on the Sabbath also matters to us spiritually. And by that I mean to your identity, your internal conception of who you are, and what you are and where you draw your value, where you draw your identity. Okay. We have to talk about the origin of Sabbath. It's actually something that predates the law. The Pharisees somehow seem to have forgotten that. The Sabbath was codified in Exodus, but it originated in Genesis 1 and 2. And here are a few verses right in the intersection between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Genesis. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." God rested. God rested. It's repeated here. Now, why? Why does God need rest? Does he need rest? Is that what this means? He's like, man, those 6 days, they were rough. I need to chill, unwind, do my thing. No, that's not what he's saying. The literal meaning of rest, again, is to cease, to stop. And here it means God stopped. There's a movement towards inaction, but there's actually something very active that happens as soon as he stops. What is it? Behold, he saw, it was very good. What is the meaning of God's rest? What is the meaning of God's Sabbath? Beholding, enjoying something very good. Beholding, being satisfied in something that is absolutely perfect and glorious. There's no more work to be done because it's so perfect, because it's so glorious. Beholding that is rest. That's what it means to rest biblically. You're absolutely satisfied in the work that is done. Absolutely satisfied in the work that is done. Which explains why, you know, when we come back from vacation or taking a few days off, like, we don't quite feel like we're fully rested, because the longing we have is actually to not have to go and complete something unfinished. The way God has wired us is to enjoy something that is finished. And that's where your true rest lies. He says this to the Israelites later at Mount Sinai. This is Exodus. He says, just as I rested on the seventh day, so must you. He uses his rest as a template for his people's rest. Meaning what? To be absolutely satisfied in something perfect and glorious in your life. Until you find that thing, until you find something in your life that is absolutely perfect, absolutely glorious, and absolutely finished, you will not rest. Not the way God is asking you to rest. Not in the true biblical sense. Your rest is in finding in your life something that is very good. Very good. And when you look at that, you're like, all is well. Behold, I have this. Everything's going to be okay. This is complete. This is finished. I can't add to it. I can't take away from it. It's done. Where do we get this thing? The Lord of the Sabbath himself. We find this in Christ and his work. Our rest is not in beholding our work. Our rest is in beholding his. Your rest is in seeing Christ, beholding him, and your soul responding with, behold, very good. This is very good. It's in someone else's work, not yours. Your work identity switching over to a Christ identity. And knowing this too, that that's how God the Father views you in Christ. When he beholds you in Christ, he sees a wonderful new creation of whom he says, behold, this life, this child, this saint, This embodied soul is very good. We have this by faith now. And one day we will have this by sight when Jesus returns. That's our present hope, our future glory. Bottom line is, Jesus came to be our Lord of the Sabbath because whether you work 6 days a week or 7 days a week or 8 days a week, whatever you do, right, overtime, all the work you can do, you will never get this kind of rest. You will never complete your life. You will never perfect you. You will never become so glorious that you can say, behold, my life, my job, my studies, my degrees, it's all very good. And now I can rest. Will never happen. You only settle for less. You only settle for some simulation of rest, some imitation of rest, and get back into serving Pharaoh. You will never silence the inner murmurs of self-reproach with your efforts. That machinery of self-criticism, self-analysis, self-evaluation, that machine will never stop. You may slow it down just a little bit. Never absolutely stop it. Make it come to an end by your labors and your efforts. You will only find rest if you look upon the work of another, the work of Christ, his work of new creation in you. That's what he means when he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Come to me and rest, because my burden is light, my yoke is easy. He's here to offer you his rest and take upon himself your restlessness. He's here for that exchange. He's telling you what we often hear from a wonderful host when you're invited to their home. Please sit, please do nothing, and let me bring you everything. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's saying. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, he reminds us of that. Come with empty hands. Come without money. Come eat and drink what I earned for you. This is the rest that we need. For him to take upon himself our restlessness caused by our own sins, right? It's our sin that messes up our relational, emotional, mental, physical, spiritual health. Ultimately, it's sin. Sin out there. Sin in here. But Jesus says, that very sin that causes all your restlessness, I will bear. I will take upon myself. Instead, you will enjoy my rest. I wonder if you can hear from his gospel, his voice, something that is totally opposite to that inner murmur of self-reproach. In Jesus' voice that says, I will suffer your restlessness for you. You need to lay your doing down and come find your rest in me. Stop evaluating yourself. Evaluate me. Stop critiquing yourself. Critique me, what I did for you. It's the antithesis, it's the opposite of work identity. And until we have this gospel identity in Christ, where you look upon Christ and on Christ again and Christ alone, you will never, ever rest. You will never silence that voice. We're about to celebrate Good Friday, and I wonder if you ever wondered how we celebrate something like Good Friday, the day of the Lord's crucifixion. But it's because of this. In Christ's death on the cross, we see him carrying on himself our eternal weight of restlessness. And on the cross, he speaks what we murmur in our own self-reproach. He speaks what we murmur in our own self-criticism. I thirst. I'm inadequate. I don't have enough. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm unacceptable. I'm unjustified. That's your voice. It's mine. and he spoke it. He took it upon himself. Why? So you hear this. It's finished. It is finished. You go home with that. While Jesus gets buried with your murmurs of self-reproach. And that's why that Friday of his crucifixion for us, it's something we behold and we say, what? It's very good. It's very good. We are to behold the man upon the cross, our sins, our restlessness upon his shoulders, and find our rest in him. I love this hymn from 1864. It's an old hymn called It Is Finished. There's a verse there that I think is a wonderful summary of everything I've said so far. It goes like this. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, his nail-pierced feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Lay your deadly doing down, right? The striving that amplifies the voice of your self-reproach. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him. Not in your works, not in your accomplishments, not in your possessions, not in your degrees. Stand in him, him alone, and find something gloriously complete, you in Christ. And rest. And that we have, again, we have it now as a promise, later as a sure fulfillment. Which, by the way, your work identity is neither. It gives you neither a sure promise or a sure fulfillment. In Christ, you have both. Don't trust and obey the voice of this work identity culture. Trust and obey the voice of the Lord of the Sabbath, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's your identity. That's my identity in Christ. All right, let me close with this. How this teaching on the Sabbath matters to us practically, okay, in the day-to-day. I want to be quick because, you know, just for the sake of time, just breeze through a few practical notes here and give you something more tangible, applicable. When we say we have a gospel identity, a Christ-centered identity, and that frees us from our work identity. That's all true by faith. But we got to exercise this identity or you'll forget it. Do you know you're capable of forgetting who you are? Do you know you're capable of forgetting that you're forgiven? Do you know you're capable of forgetting that you're loved? You're capable of forgetting that you're adopted and behave as though you're unforgiven, unloved, unadopted. So what do? We come back. We come back to the reminders and the disciplines that remind us of these wonderful truths. And same thing goes for rest. You forget that you can rest. You forget that you can stop. Five things I just want to leave you with, hopefully practical things to encourage you to exercise this rest, press into this rest. Number one, constantly remind yourself you're not the one in control. There's a deep-seated illusion in our working and striving that it's up to me. Should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. Sing that constantly. Remind yourself of that truth constantly. Unless the Lord builds the house, I'm striving in vain. Whether my life turns out to be a story where I glorify God through my happiness or suffering, it's not up to you. Whether you glorify God with your riches or in your poverty, that's not up to you. Whether you glorify God with or without a graduate degree, whether you glorify God as a married person or a single person, that's not ultimately up to you. It's up to the Lord. You're not in control. Please acknowledge that as often as you can and surrender control back to him and see what that does to your striving. See what that does to, I got to do more, that voice. See what it does to undo that illusion of control. if you're working for some lasting imprint on this life, leaving some legacy behind, or you're just building your way up to something that's secure and stable here on this side of heaven, remember, it's all a mist. It's a mist that vanishes at dawn. So focus on being faithful, not being successful. Be faithful and give all the glory to Christ. Number two, infuse your life with more and more meditations on the gospel. Deeper and deeper meditations on the gospel. Do not give up excavating the riches of the gospel. I've only probably peeled away the first couple layers of the riches of the gospel. Meditate deeply on the gospel. Fight for the time to be still in God's word and meditate on his word. And inhale and exhale that moment of stillness with God. Breathe with God. Don't just breathe at work. Don't just breathe in your classroom. Breathe with God. Give him some of your breath in your stillness. Learn to be with him in your inaction, inactivity. Focus on, hone in on, narrow in on what has he done and what is he doing? What has he promised to do? If you struggle to meditate on the word, which is all of us, you struggle to do daily devotionals, which is all of us, I want to remind you of this. The question is never whether you meditate, whether you do daily devotionals. You do. The only question is on what and on whom you meditate and do your daily devotionals. You either meditate on Instagram, meditate on YouTube, meditate on Netflix, meditate in your class, on your textbooks, or you meditate on Christ. You're devoted to something. The question is not whether you're devoted to something. It's on what are you devoted and on whom. And this is not at all to make you feel guilty. If anything, think about the ratio. Okay, the time you spend in one and versus the time you spend in another. The frequency at which you say no to one and say yes to the other. And ask yourselves, am I meditating on Christ, my true, lasting, eternal rest? We say no to him a lot. We say no to Jesus a lot. No, Jesus, I'm going to watch some Netflix. I'm behind on my show. True story. Let's try saying no to Netflix and saying yes to Jesus. Let's see what that feels like. Let's just reverse that a little bit. Wait, I'm going to say no to scrolling online for a little bit, so I can say yes to opening up God's word. I'm talking about ratio here, okay? Don't be a legalist about it, right? Think about the ratio. All right, number three. Please infuse your life with some enjoyment of God's creation. Do things that allow you to catch a glimpse of God's good creation and as a way of anticipating his perfect creation, okay? Something offline, something unplugged. And if you're like me and you're terrible at this, like you just need to be indoor and you need air conditioning, you need Starbucks to be about 3 minutes away, just acknowledge to yourself, this is hard, but today I'm going to do something hard because it's important, because it's good. I'm going to acknowledge this is hard for me, but I'm going to do a hard thing today and go out for a walk in the sun. And take that baby step in enjoying God's creation, just tapping into his immediate gift to me, his creation. All right, number four, infuse into your life some form of accountability through community. Accountability through community. Have Christian friends who would tell it to you straight. Or be such a friend to another friend. Friend, you're overworking. You need to rest. You need to stop. You're hurting yourself. You're under Sabbath. Come worship with me. Let's meditate on the word together. Let's go on a walk and meditate together. Let me be still with you and commune with God. Find yourself a friend or be a friend like this to someone else. Infuse accountability and community into your life. Finally, number five, Okay, this is going to sound a little counterintuitive at first, but hear me out. You have to infuse Sabbath into your worship. And you might be thinking, why? Because, you know, if you're worshiping, aren't we having Sabbath? No, not necessarily. There really is a way to turn even worship into a work and make your worship restless, because that's how workaholic we are. We're so workaholic. Even in the context of worship, we're coming with this mentality of, God, I'm here to just give you something really treasure, like worth treasuring and precious. Look what I'm offering you. My genuine feelings, my passions, my week of obedience, my singing. I'm here to offer up something of me. When the scriptures are very clear, there's only one mediator between God and man that bridges us. It's Christ. The only offering that you and I can give to God that's acceptable to him, that's fragrant to him, is Christ, the Lamb of God. You can't come to worship and think you are mediating between God and man with your sincerity, with your feelings, with your obedience, with your striving, with your service, with your singing, etc., etc. Then we become like the Pharisees in seeming to keep some religious form of law. We miss God's heart. We're here to offer one thing, and that's Jesus. And God delights in us when we delight in Jesus through worship. That's the point of worship, not to offer up ourselves. Behold, God, my worship, isn't it very good? No. Behold, the Lamb of God slain for us, the man upon the cross. Isn't he glorious? Isn't he very good? So all glory be to Christ. You got to boast in him, even in your worship. And here's where we therefore rehearse what our eternal Sabbath looks like. Here's where we unlearn that work identity that the world preaches at us every single day. Here, we reacquaint ourselves with our true gospel identity. And we actually try to go out there and fight back and resist and silence that murmur coming from our own hearts, coming from our culture, amplifying the voice of Christ that says the three most rest-giving, most liberating words you'll ever hear: it is finished. If you don't take anything else with you today, take those three words with you. It's finished. Let's pray. God, we are weary. We are anxious. We're tired. We're overworked. We're harsh on ourselves, and we're restless. God, we need to rest in Christ. We need to see him better. We need to see him so much more clearly. We need to see him so much more often. Help us open our eyes to see him. Turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face, so that the things of this earth, our accomplishments, our works, our degrees, our possessions, our stability, our financial security, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory, his grace, his work on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.